Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our sermon passage today is from Luke 1, 57 through 79, and can be found on page 856 in the Pew Bible. This is God's Word. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown grace, mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all of the neighbors, and all of these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up on their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hates us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, its holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of their tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the ways of peace. Amen."
Lord, we've heard your word read. We need your Spirit to open our hearts to it, to receive from you the words of life, please give me the ability to speak well, God. Christ, may we know that you're present with us here this morning. In your holy name we pray, amen. Amen. Every birth of a child is a memorable event. If you're a parent, you know this because you've been waiting 9 months. You've been feeling the baby kick. You've been hearing his heartbeat, seeing the ultrasound at a doctor's office. And finally, you get to meet your child. And I have vivid memories of the first time I saw Addie and the first time I saw Caleb. Those are incredibly special moments. And that's a universal fact. Every culture views childbirth as a deeply significant moment. You won't find a culture where someone will say, "Well, I'm going to get coffee at 8 and meeting a friend at 12. I have to give birth at 3, but I'll be back by 6 for dinner." Like, it's a massive event in every culture because it's the miracle of life. There was not a person, and now there is a person. And it's always an immense event. And if you don't have kids, at the very least, your mom will not let you forget that it was an immense event. So she says, "I was in 32 hours of labor, so you can do these things I want you to do for you." And I always want to respond, like, "You know, Mom, it wasn't a picnic for me either, okay? Like, I was the one being pushed through the canal." But That wouldn't go well. Don't say that. That would not earn you any brownie points. And when you have a child, that first week, oftentimes you have family who are coming to celebrate with you, parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, aunts, and uncles. And those are also memorable moments. The first time I saw my dad and my mom hold Caleb was a beautiful moment. But imagine you're in that midst of that first week. You have family and relatives who are visiting. It's this memorable time. And in the midst of that, someone experiences a miraculous healing. Like, not like, oh, I had pain in my side, it's gone, but it's like obvious this person is healed. And then they begin to spout prophecy. That's a different level of memorability. In that moment, you're thinking, I either need a lot more sleep or God's doing something really profound here. And that's what's happening here in the birth of John with Zechariah. And that's why in verse 66, it says that all who heard what's going on laid them up in their hearts. They're like pondering it. They're remembering it, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. This is no ordinary childbirth. Everyone understands something profound is going on with this birth. And God gives this miraculous birth to prepare people to recognize that he's doing something new. And that's what we get from Zechariah's prophecy here. Zechariah, in response to this clear evidence that God is at work, tells us that God is now redeeming his people. And specifically, he's redeeming a desperately needy people in an unexpected way that we needed most. And as we're in this time of Christmas and we get to celebrate with friends and family and the lights and all the things about Christmas make it wonderful, we remember that Advent really, at the end of the day, is about God redeeming a needy people in an unexpected way that we needed most. So let's look at our text. It says, if you have the heading, it says Zechariah's prophecy, but there's really two parts to this. And the first part is more of a hymn of praise, and then the second part, he moves into more of a formal prophecy. So verses 67 through 75 is really more of a praise Zechariah is giving us, and then he moves into a formal prophecy. But let's go ahead and look at verses 68 to 71. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verses 68 and 69 could be like a theme verse of this passage. Blessed be the Lord God. Why? Because he has visited and redeemed his people and he has raised up a horn of salvation. Blessed be God because he has visited us. Think of where Israel is in their history. It's been 400 years since a prophet spoke. 400 years since someone said, thus says the Lord. It's been silence. No more people who conversed with God in that kind of way. Israel's also under the thumb of a foreign power, the Roman Empire, and they had been for a long time. Where is God in the midst of this? He's very absent, seemingly. And so that's why Zechariah says, blessed be God, for he has visited us. The birth of John was obviously the hand of God. That's why everyone says, what then will this child be? God is clearly doing something new. Now, if you remember the story earlier, in chapter 1, an angel appears to Zechariah while he's ministering in the temple to let him know that his wife is going to give birth to a son, and Elizabeth is past the age of childbearing. So this would have been very unusual, to say the least. And the angel says to Zechariah, he says that your son's going to be great before the Lord, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And when Zechariah doubts the message of the angel, because his wife Elizabeth is past the age of childbearing, in response, the angel makes him mute, and he cannot speak until Elizabeth gives birth. It's funny, usually during pregnancies, it's the woman who's suffering physically, but here the man is also suffering physically. And so every woman or every mom in the room says, amen, God is good. That's a good thing. And then at John's birth, Zechariah miraculously regains his voice. This is clearly the hand of God at work. The God who had seemed absent, who had seemed distant, he's come. He's visited his people. He's present with them. And seeing this miraculous event, Zechariah believes, and so he rejoices. A quick side note, it's interesting, and we just got to keep pointing this out, but it took the miraculous for Zechariah to believe. It didn't take the miraculous for Mary to believe. And it's interesting because when you think about who you would expect to believe God to be the faithful, observant follower of God, it's the temple priest who's ministering in the Holy of Holies. But instead, Zechariah doubts and he's rebuked. But Mary, who's the teenage girl from rural Palestine, believes. And she's commended for that. That's one of the big themes of the Gospel of Luke, that in the kingdom that God is bringing, the people who we oftentimes assume are going to be really great and impressive really aren't that impressive in his kingdom. And the people that we might overlook are actually great because God looks on the heart. He doesn't care about what people see on the outside. So God has visited his people. Praise God. Blessed be God. God has also redeemed his people. He's visited us and redeemed us. To redeem is to buy something back. It usually has a connotation of delivering someone or something from an oppressive situation. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Horn of salvation doesn't really resonate with us. Like, what does that mean? But we can get the idea. You think of a horn on an ox or a ram, right? You don't want to get in a corral with a bull that has horns because he will gore you. It's a sense of power. Those horns are hard. They're on big animals with a lot of strength. And so when he says that God has raised up a horn of salvation, God is doing a work of salvation that is powerful. It's like the power of a bull. I remember one time I was camping, and I was actually backpacking, and we were on someone's land. It's a very long story. We were on this farmer's land. He had given us permission to be there, by the way. And I went to get water, and I saw a herd of, I think it was cows. I don't even know what they were. They were black, and I think they had horns. But, like, they came running, and then all of a sudden they saw me, and they, like, did a beeline and came running towards me. And I literally thought I was going to die. Like, they're just, you know, you drive by, and they're just cows. Like, they weren't even, like, that impressive. But there's that many, and they're that big, and they're just, like, the sense of power. And this is God has raised up a horn of salvation. I didn't die, by the way. I scared them. Actually had like a pot. I was going to get water and I had a plastic spoon and I like, anyways, it was really, really crazy. So God has raised up a horn of salvation, a salvation that is going to be characterized by power. When these sentences would have been charged words for a Jew in Jesus' day, they would have a deep meaning and significance. Because the Jews in Jesus' day had big assumptions about what the Messiah was going to do. He was going to be a military figure who would redeem his people Israel from Roman rule. He was going to come from the house of David. David was a warrior king. David was famous for defeating Goliath, the giant, and freeing the people of Israel from the subjugation of the Philistines. He beat back all the surrounding nations and he gave Israel peace and stability. And so the Messiah was going to be coming from David's line. And so they expected him to be like David, a warrior figure. And there are reasons why they would have assumed this and why that picture of a Messiah would have resonated with Israel pretty deeply. So remember, again, where Israel is. It's been 600 years since Jerusalem was burned to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. And in that 600-year period, there had been 80 years where they had experienced autonomy. All the rest of it, they're under one foreign power after another. 600 years. That's almost twice the age of our country. Imagine being that long under foreign powers who oppress you with heavy taxes, who remove your ability to worship. Longing for political independence would have been close to the surface of every Jewish heart. But even beyond just that, there's biblical reasons. So Zechariah's song itself seems to suggest that salvation will be salvation from military and political threat because of he references the Old Testament in certain ways. He references the Exodus when he says that God has visited and redeemed. As soon as he says, look, we're in a place of oppression and God has visited us, every Jew would have thought of the quintessential example of God visiting his people in the Exodus. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 3, when God is commissioning Moses through the burning bush, and he says to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, say that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you. Literally, I have visited you. It's the same word. I have visited you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Israel. Or sorry, the affliction of Egypt. So you're a Jew, and you hear God's visited us. And the last time he did that was when he delivered us from Egypt. There's clear assumptions of, okay, God, I know what this is going to mean in this time. Because we're in a really similar place. Instead of Egypt, though, now it's the Roman Empire. There's also just the Old Testament connotations of power. God's power was most demonstrated in the Old Testament in how he delivered Israel from Egypt. It's hard for us to imagine this, but Egypt was the superpower of all time. There was no one who was like their rival power. What the Pharaoh wanted to do, he did, and no one had anything to say about it. And God came in by his own power, and he demolished the greatest nation that had ever existed. And he systematically defeated the gods of Egypt by his own through the plagues. And that's how power was demonstrated. And so when Zechariah says that God has raised up a horn of salvation, a powerful salvation, I mean, that's every Jew is like, I know what that means. I've read my Old Testament. I remember how God did that to the Egyptians. Will you do it again to the Romans? And then, I mean, if you're... It's like verse 71 just seems to make it all the more clear that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. If you're a Jew, that's pretty obvious who those are. The Roman Empire. If you're a Jew, you're thinking the Messiah is going to return to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. And this is a misunderstanding that Jesus is going to counter throughout his entire ministry. Even by the end, his disciples didn't get it. In Luke 24, at the end of this gospel, after Jesus has died and then been raised back to life, but no one knows he's been raised back yet, and he appears to two of his disciples, and they don't know it's Jesus, and he's asking them, why are you so dejected? Why are you so downcast? And they tell him about this man, Jesus, who had died recently, and they said, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Even after Jesus' whole ministry, they're still thinking of God's deliverance in physical terms as a physical deliverance from political and military oppression. But we know how the story went. We know that Jesus didn't take on the Roman Empire. He didn't lead an insurrection. He didn't establish a physical kingdom. So why does Zechariah talk about deliverance and allude to the Exodus? If that's not what's going to happen, why is he doing that? It seems to be confusing. And Zechariah is looking back to the Exodus as a prototype, as a model of what God is going to do. Not an exact replica, but it's like there are similarities to this. And you can understand the Exodus, and that's going to help you understand what God is going to do now. Because the Jews understood the magnitude of God's redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. That was a defining moment of the Israeli people. If there was no Exodus, there was no Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. There was no Exodus. There was no promised land. It's like this was the moment that defined them as a people. It was their Independence Day. But while the Exodus was that defining event, and the Jews were right to think that that symbolized God's power, and they didn't realize that that was always foreshadowing a deliverance God was going to do later that was far greater. And when you see the Exodus, it's as if you're looking at something in kind of a cloudy area, and you can see the basic contours, but the details are going to be very different. That's how it's foreshadowing the deliverance that God's going to do through Jesus Christ. But from a Jewish perspective, they thought, like, how could you get better than God delivering people from Egypt? Than God delivering you from slavery, political oppression? And when you're a Jew in first century Palestine, it's like, how could it get better than God defeating the Roman Empire, who oppresses us, who takes our money, who keeps us from worshiping God? Well, like, what could possibly be a better deliverance than that? You couldn't fathom what could be better. Most of you probably remember what Walkmans are. We don't use them anymore. They're from a bygone era. My first music album I bought was a tape, and I had my Walkman. It's pretty cool. The first Sony Walkman came out in 1979. I didn't realize how old they were. 1979. And when that Walkman came out, that was revolutionary. It was the first legitimately portable music player. And they also had introduced headphones. Before then, if you had any kind of music player, it had just a little speaker on the side and the music quality was terrible. But with the Sony Walkman, they also invented headphones, or they introduced headphones into that market. And so now you literally could walk around listening to high quality music from a little box that you would like put on your hip. I don't know how that ever looked cool, but that's what you did. That was amazing. It was revolutionary. It's like, how could music listening get any better than this? We can listen to an entire album anywhere you want to go in the world. And of course, at the time it was revolutionary, but when you compare it to what I have on my phone today, it's kind of laughable. Like on my phone, which isn't even a dedicated music playing device, I have 3,200 songs, which actually isn't that much music. It's only about 10 gigs. My phone can hold 32 gigs. I had friends in college who had like 80 gigs of music on their iPods. But I have 3,200 songs that I can carry anywhere. If I wanted to carry that much music with me with a Walkman, I'd have to have around 300 cassette tapes with me, carrying with me. I mean, we live in a day where you can literally carry the entire recorded history of Western music in your pocket. But in 1979, the Walkman was it. How could it get better than this? We couldn't imagine what will one day come in terms of audio music playing. And the Jews were in a similar place. Like, they had seen God deliver them from Egypt, and they couldn't fathom that there could be anything better than that kind of a deliverance, that kind of a physical deliverance. And for them, at that point, it's going to be deliverance from the Roman Empire. But Jesus came to bring a far greater deliverance, a far greater redemption. Jesus came to bring deliverance from guilt and the punishment of sin. He came to bring deliverance from the dominion of sin, which entraps us and ensnares us. He came to bring deliverance from evil powers, from the prince of this age. That's why Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And that's why we celebrate Advent and Christmas, because we look back on history's greatest act of deliverance when God delivered the world from the power of sin and evil. Okay, but we have to ask, okay, so why did God visit and redeem Israel? Blessed be God, for he has visited and redeemed his people, but why? And this is mind-blowing. Look at verse 72. "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." God brings about our liberation from sin and the powers of evil to show us his mercy, his kindness, his concern for those in need, and that his mercy is steadfast. God doesn't need anything from us. He didn't redeem us so that then we would like honor him with our service, as if he needed that from us. He didn't redeem us because he needed people in his churches. It's like he did this amazing act of deliverance so he could show us something, so he could show us himself. That he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's the same God who delivered Israel from Egypt. He hasn't changed. You can imagine, again, that average Jew in Jesus' day thinking that the Exodus story sounded like some far-off history in the mythic past, in the shadows of what came before. I know God worked supposedly back then, but he certainly doesn't seem to be doing that right now, because we're under the power of a Roman Empire. I think we've all had similar questions. Does God still visit? Does he still redeem us? Does he still work in our lives? Maybe we haven't said it that baldly. Maybe we're not that honest, but in our hearts, we've certainly cried out, "God, I can remember a time when you were near and your presence was palpable, but why do you seem so far away now? Does the God who visited me in the past, does he still visit us?" Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and he's redeemed his people to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Advent is about remembering that our God still visits us. He's still redeeming us. He's still at work in our lives. His mercy is unending. He keeps his promises. If the birth of Jesus tells us anything, it's that when God seems most distant, he may actually be working most powerfully. When God is most distant, he may be working most powerfully. It's been 400 years since the last prophet. Israel was under foreign power. Their leaders were corrupt. They crucified the Lord only 30 years later. If there's any place where God's clearly not at work, it's first century Palestine. But yet, God is bringing the redemption of the world in that moment. It may seem like in your life, God is all but absent. I'm here this morning, I'm going to tell you, on the basis of God's word, the God who visited and redeemed Israel in Egypt, who visited and redeemed again 2,000 years ago, that he continues to visit us and to work in our lives. Mark was pastor growing up. He used to finish his benedictions every week by saying this, The one who came still comes, and the one who spoke still speaks. I think that about sums it up well. Blessed be God, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he still visits and he still speaks. Advent is about remembering that God has visited and redeemed his people. That's Zechariah's song of praise. Next, he moves into his formal prophecy. And from this, we learn that God not only visited and redeemed his people, but he did it in the unexpected way that we needed most. He did it in the unexpected way. We've already kind of talked about the expected way, what Israel was expecting. Israel was in political subjugation, so the Messiah would redeem, free Israel from the Roman Empire. He would set up an earthly kingdom where God's people would serve and worship him in peace without fear of their enemies. For with Israel, their expected deliverance of God matched what they thought they needed most. Their hope of deliverance lined up perfectly with where they thought they needed most, which was physical deliverance from a foreign power. And so in verse 76, we get the prophecy, and you, here he's speaking to John, the child of Zechariah. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. That is regal language. A servant will go before a king to prepare the way, the king visiting. Seems to be feeding this expectation that Jesus is going to be a military leader. He's going to have servants going before him declaring his coming. Maybe he'll start training an army, forming political coalitions, maybe an uprising. But instead, look what this preparation is. Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. That wording's awkward. Another translation says like this, you will tell the people how to find salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Salvation, redemption, deliverance, not through political uprising, not through better living conditions, not even through religious liberty, as important as that might be, but through the forgiveness of sins. That's the redeeming work that God is bringing. That's what it means when it says God has visited and redeemed his people. He's bringing about the forgiveness of sins. But there's a reason why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Think of the context Jesus is coming into. I mean, Israel in the first century was a poor country with a lot of need. People were literally starving to death in the country. How can you tell someone who is literally, I'm so hungry, but literally I'm starving to death, that your greatest need is actually the forgiveness of sins? How can you tell an oppressed nation that your greatest need is the forgiveness of sins? How can we tell a lonely single person or an overwhelmed mom or a bored dad that your greatest need right now is actually the forgiveness of sins? Think of it, Jesus' birth, it was the coming of the Most High. Think of the potential. Like as a church, we've adopted three families in this neighborhood that we're going to bring groceries to for Christmas. Jesus could have snapped his fingers and every hungry person in the world would have been filled instantly. He could have toppled every dictator. He could have brought the perfect system of government that would lead towards peace and justice for all. Think of the potential. This is the Most High who's coming. But Jesus didn't come as the king that Israel wanted. He came as the suffering servant that we needed. I think like the Jews, we often want physical deliverance, whether it's from sickness or frustrating jobs or singleness or financial struggles. What our hearts cry out for is a physical deliverance from the circumstances of our lives. And the Lord knows your situation. He knows the difficulties you live in, and he's present in them, and he cares about them. He does. But Jesus didn't come to give us deliverance from those things, but something far more significant. Bear with me for 1 second. Imagine this. Imagine I am diagnosed with stage 4 brain cancer. The doctors give me 3 to 6 months to live. My family and my friends and my church, we fall on our knees and we plead with God to heal me, and he heals me. The doctors are flabbergasted. We don't know how this happened. It was there one day, and the next the tumor is gone. That would be an amazing act of God's healing. Praise God. We know God still heals, and his mercy does that. But I'm still going to die. Maybe it'll be in 50 years. My heart's still going to stop beating. I had an opportunity to go to the Abbey of Gethsemane with a couple men from this church this past weekend. And it's a silent monastery. They allow people to come in from the outside occasionally. And I kept listening to my heartbeat, thinking it's going to stop one day. Like this body that's warm, it's going to get cold. Every person in this room at some point will be dead. More education, more financial stability, a better job, better life can't change that fact. So what kind of deliverance do we really need most? Something that's just going to prolong the inevitable, as great as that would be. The redemption that Jesus achieved for us doesn't get us just another 50 years. It gets us eternity. And it doesn't wear out as our bodies wear out. It's not dependent on political processes. It doesn't go with market fluctuations. He brought us back from the clutches of sin, and he delivered us forever so that we, the redeemed, will one day stand in his presence and we'll be home. We'll be home. That's the redemption that Jesus brought about. And Zechariah tells us that this deliverance, this redemption, it's like the sunrise coming to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And it's been a long and cold night, and we were in a drugged sleep. And is it to that Jesus' deliverance comes? He's the sunrise of our souls, and he brings us the salvation that we needed most. This is why we celebrate Christmas. This is why we celebrate Advent. This month, every sunrise that you see, every candle that pierces the darkness, every time you see Christmas lights twinkling in the darkness, remember that Christ came as light into darkness to free us from what we needed most, which was the forgiveness of sins. So that we can be in relationship with him and know the God of the universe now and into eternity. God has visited and redeemed us in the unexpected way that we needed most. Let's pray. Jesus, we are humbled that you came to those who were sitting in darkness. We weren't even asking for the deliverance we needed. But you showed mercy. You loved us regardless. You sent your Son that we might know true life. May that resound among this body of your people this month. As we remember, may it go deep into our hearts, into our souls. May it come out in joy and hope. I pray all these things in the blessed name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand again.